Obviously, when we think about the birth of Christ, we think about Christmas, this time of year. The significant thing about that is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But what about from His perspective, right? I mean, we beheld His glory, but from His perspective, He came to this earth and He actually lived out the human experience. And what is so beautiful about this is found right here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," right? So Jesus Christ is not up in heaven unaware of what it's like to be us, to be a human being, to live life and go through all the struggles that we go through, because the Bible says He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So He was tested in all of the same ways. He went through all of the same struggles and challenges and difficulties and pains that we go through as human beings. And I think most people understand the basic idea that Jesus was hungry, thirsty, tired, upset, bored, whatever, that He went through that spectrum of human emotions. But let me explain something to you. I think that a lot of people are wrong when it comes to understanding the fact that Jesus Christ actually lived life as a real human being. Because I preached a sermon very similar to what I'm about to preach right now. I preached almost the same sermon last December. And it's not really like me to repeat things like this. But the reason I'm going to repeat it is because a whole bunch of people online were acting like I was totally wrong about this and calling me a heretic and saying that it was false. But here's the thing about that is that nothing that the Bible says can ever be false or heresy. And this is something that's very clear in the Bible. And so when people get mad at me because of what I preach, it just makes me want to preach it again if I know I'm right, if I know it's what the Bible says. And I remember even when I preached the sermon, there were even people in the church who came up to me afterward and had questions and wanted it clarified and stuff like that. Well, this just means that we need to hear it again and we need to go deeper on this because of the fact that I think that understanding this truth makes the gospel so much more beautiful. It's going to make us love Jesus Christ more. It's going to make us appreciate His incarnation more when we don't have this wrong-headed idea about it. And what is that wrong-headed idea? People think that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, that He knew everything and had all power. And that is not what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He lived as a human. And let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ came to this earth and He's going through life knowing everything, reading everyone's mind, able to just do anything at any time for any reason, just superpower, superhero, X-ray vision, that is not a normal human experience. How could He be touched with the feeling of my infirmities? I didn't go through life reading everybody's mind, knowing everything, having superhuman strength or something like that. No, Jesus Christ lived a legitimate, bona fide, actual human life. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible tonight. Now, the first point that I want to make, number one, Jesus was not omnipotent while He was on this earth. Obviously, He's omnipotent now. Obviously, He was omnipotent before He came to this earth. Obviously, Jesus Christ is up in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Obviously, He told His disciples after He was glorified, "All power is given unto me in heaven and the earth." Obviously, we know that He's the creator of the universe. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ literally spoke the world into existence. I get all that, but let me tell you something. When Jesus was born laid in the manger, He did not have the power to feed Himself or to walk. I mean, He relied upon His mother to feed Him. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He did not just come out of the womb knowing everything and able to do everything. He went through a childhood and He went through all of those things. Now, let me just prove this to you. He didn't go around as a superhero. The first thing I want to point out, and if you would flip over to Matthew chapter number 8, the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus did His first miracle when He was around 30 years old. Does this sound like a guy who's just exercising superpowers all the time and not living a normal life? No, the first 30 years of his life, you know what? He's putting on his pants one leg at a time, just like everybody else. Living life, going through life, having to do things that we have to do, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the Bible says in John chapter 2, verses 11, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So you see that that is the beginning of his miracles. And then shortly after that, it says, this is the second miracle that he did, in case there's any doubt. There's a first miracle and a second miracle starting when he's like 30. So is he doing miracles in his teens and 20s? Nope, he was not. Now, if you look at all the miracles, I went through all the miracles of Jesus and I broke them into like categories of what type of miracle he did. And I found that more than two-thirds of Jesus' miracles, something similar was done by Moses, Elisha, or the apostles. Okay? Human beings, normal human beings, did the same miracles. Moses, Elisha, and the apostles. Over two-thirds of the miracles, they did the same thing. I'm gonna go through that with you right now. But let me just make sure that we're not misunderstanding here, okay? Obviously, Jesus Christ is God. Now, why is Jesus Christ God? You know why Jesus Christ is God? Because the Bible says that he's God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He has always existed. He always will exist. He's co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. And so, of course, Jesus Christ is divine. But it's not like, oh, he's divine because he can do these things. See, here's the thing. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he's no longer omnipotent and no longer omniscient, but he's still God.
You say, well, that doesn't make sense because to be God, you have to do it.
Really? Really? Maybe you should write your own Bible then. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Just because some Catholic scholar, some Catholic theologian tells you, well, God is just these list of attributes, wrong. God is a personal God. God the Father is by very nature God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is by very nature God. Just because he's a baby in the manger, crying, drinking milk from his mother's breast, that doesn't prevent him from being God in the flesh. He's still God Almighty. Even if he can't even take his first step, he's still God by identity, okay? It's sort of like I'm Steven Anderson, and no matter what you did to me, no matter where you put me, no matter what situation I'm in, whether I'm on earth, whether I'm in heaven, I'm still the same person. Jesus is God because he's God. He's not God because he knows everything. No, he's God because he's God. And so people will try to say, oh, you're saying that when Jesus came to this earth, he put aside his divinity or something. No, no, no. He can't put aside his divinity because that's just who he is. He just is divine. He just is God. You can't separate that from who Jesus. There's no human part, God part. There's just Jesus. He's just God. But what he did do, though, is he did take upon himself the form of a servant, take upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was clothed and robed in flesh, and so he is no longer operating with those kind of powers of all power and all knowing. You know, that's what I'm saying, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Now you say, well, how did he do all these miracles? Well, I don't know. How did Elisha do the miracles? How did Elijah do the miracles? How did Moses do miracles? How did Peter, James, and John do miracles? How did Paul do miracles? Here's how they did it: through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ lived as a human being and did all of his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer. He prays to the Father and a miracle takes place. Look, Jesus is the one who told his disciples that if they had the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, they could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it would be done unto them. So Jesus told his disciples, the works that I do shall ye do, and greater works, because I go to my Father. So Jesus did not do miracles because he was God. Jesus just is God. He did the miracles through the power of the Holy Ghost, the same way all the prophets and apostles did miracles, which is why more than two-thirds of Jesus' miracles, something similar was done by someone else in the Bible. Like, for example, Jesus turned the water into wine. Well, Moses turned water into blood. Jesus healed the sick, so did Elisha. Jesus cleansed lepers of their leprosy, so did Elisha. Jesus raised the dead, so did Elisha raise dead bodies back to life. Jesus fed the 5,000. Elisha ended up not feeding the 5,000, but he fed like 80 people or 200 people or something. I forget the exact number, but he fed a large amount of people with a small amount of food. He multiplied food miraculously through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, Jesus walked on water. So did Peter. Jesus cast out devils. So did all the apostles. Jesus healed the lame. So did the apostles. Jesus calmed the storm. Moses parted the Red Sea. Okay, look what the Bible says in Matthew 8:26. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So that's an amazing miracle, but so was parting the Red Sea that God did by the hand of Moses. Now turn, if you would, to John chapter 11, and let me give you a list of miracles that are unique to Jesus. These are miracles that I couldn't really find an example of in the Old Testament or from the apostles. He cursed the fig tree and dried it up. He reinstalled the servant's ear that was chopped off in the Garden of Gethsemane. He caused all the fish to go into the fishing nets when Peter was fishing. And he restored sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, which, you know, that was probably done by the apostles too, because the Bible says the apostles healed all manner of diseases and all manner of sickness. That would probably include blindness and deafness as well. So the point is, there are very few miracles that are unique to Jesus, okay? And the ones that are unique are probably not even his most famous and dramatic miracles. His most famous and dramatic miracles, God actually allowed other people to do those things in the Bible as well. Look at John chapter 11, verse 41. It says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stood by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So notice that when Jesus brings Lazarus from the dead, he prays to God the Father that Lazarus would be resurrected. And that's why he publicly says, I thank you, Father, that you've heard me. You heard my prayer. But notice what he said. You always hear me. I'm just saying that for the people's benefit so that they can know that I prayed to you and I asked you to do this and that you did this through your power. You know, and so it's clear that Jesus is doing these things through the power of prayer. Now, obviously, we as human beings, other like prophets of old or apostles in the New Testament, you know, they also had the Holy Spirit working through them. They also had prayer. But here's the thing. None of us can even come close to the spirituality of Jesus, right? The Bible says that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. So, you know, we are spiritual to varying degrees, and we're filled with the Spirit sometimes. Sometimes we're not. Some are more filled with the Spirit than others. But, you know, Jesus Christ just maxed out on being filled with the Spirit all the time because the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is totally without sin. And the Bible says that because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. So Jesus, and the oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit more than any human who ever lived. Because he's God in the flesh, obviously he's sinless, he's perfect, he's maxed out on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Anything he prays for, his prayers are getting answered. That's why he's going around doing so many miracles. Not because he's superhuman or a superhero or has superpowers. Now you say, well, why are you making such a big deal about this, Pastor Anderson? Again, because of the fact that I love the fact that Jesus Christ can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he actually went through the human experience that we go through. And I do not think for one second that it's a legitimate human experience if he's going through it, reading everyone's mind and just performing miracles willy-nilly just doing, you know, just snapping his fingers. I mean, anytime he served water at the table, he can just snap his fingers and turn it into a, you know, an Apfelsaftschorle, or turn it into a club soda, or turn it into a ginger ale. Or no. No, he went through life the way that we go through life. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Okay? So if he's walking around like the Terminator and a bunch of like data is coming up on his screen and he just knows everything about every person, I'm sorry, but I don't know how that would really be akin to the experience that I have in my life and that you have in your life. So let me give you some more verses on this. John chapter 8, 29, Jesus said, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So Jesus said he always does the things that please the Father. And here's what the Bible says in 1 John 3, 22. "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So if you keep his commandments and do the things that please God, you get prayers answered. Well, Jesus always did the things that please God. So Jesus, like he said, the Father just always hears his prayers. Number two, so we said point number one, Jesus was not all-powerful while he was on this earth. He was basically operating under the limitations that we have as humans. You know, where he runs out of energy, he's got to sleep, he's got to eat, he's got to drink. You know, he has to go through life the way we do. And the way that he's able to do supernatural or miraculous things is through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same way other prophets and apostles did that. But number two, Jesus was not omniscient or all-knowing while he was on this earth. Now go to Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And here's the thing. Let me just sink the battleship of everybody who thinks that I'm wrong. Because there are people out there criticizing this because their little crusty Puritan theologian doesn't agree with me or something. But let me tell you, you know, because some philosopher, some tradition of the Catholic Church disagrees, I don't care. All I care is what the Bible says. This verse is unanswerable by the other side. They have no answer to this because they're wrong, okay? Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 32. This is talking about the day when Christ will return. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, riddle me this. If Jesus Christ knew everything while he's on this earth, why did he specifically say, "I do not know the day of my second coming"? And you know what's funny is when people think they can figure out Christ's second coming when Jesus didn't even have it figured out. If anybody was smart enough to do the math or figure it out from the Bible, or, you know, obviously Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate Bible scholar. He would have been able to tell us, oh, you know, you got to add these numbers from Daniel and Revelation and figure it out. And he's coming back in the year 2031, you know, October 21st, blood moon, whatever. Wouldn't Jesus have known that? You know the Bible better than Jesus. You figured it out and he didn't. That's absurd. Right? Jesus is the author. You know, I think he can figure it out better than anybody, even as a human. And here's the thing. Jesus clearly said, the Father in heaven knows the day and the hour of my second coming. He said, the angels don't know it, and the Son of God doesn't even know it. Only the Father knows. Now again, they'll come at you with a word salad. If you show them this verse, they'll just kind of do some weird mental gymnastics and kind of come at you with a word salad about like, well, he knows, but he's like hiding the information from himself or something. Is that what the Bible says, though? Hey, I kind of know, but I'm choosing to like kind of not look at that part of my brain and just not access it right now. No, he's on the earth, he's human, and therefore his brain is functioning like a normal human brain, where he doesn't just know everything. He, you know, he learned things. He learned how to read and write. He learned how to talk. Okay? This is what the Bible clearly says. But we could really just close our Bibles and go home at Mark 13, 32 because it's irrefutable. And anybody who tries to refute it just comes at you with a bunch of just blah, blah, blah that does, oh, the hypostatic union. But it's like none of what they say makes any sense. Did he know or did he not know? He did not know. Therefore, he didn't know everything while he's on this earth because he's human on earth, human. It's just like end of story. Now, here's another good verse on this. And if you would, flip over to Matthew 9. Here's another good verse on this. It says in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus, get this, Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, does that not support what I'm saying here? He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's what the Bible says in Luke 2:52. Now, the next thing I want to show you is that Jesus was not a mind reader. Because the people that teach this will say, oh, well, sometimes Jesus, like, turns on the deity and then his omniscience is on full display. And then it lists all these verses about him supposedly mind reading. No, he did not do any mind reading, and I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible. Jesus lived a human experience, which is why he can sympathize with us. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter number 9, this is one of the verses that they'll point to. It says in verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Watch this. This is key. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So people would read this and say, see, look, Jesus is reading their minds. He knew their thoughts. But hold up. Keep your finger there and look over at Luke 5, 22, because we have to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand this, right? So let's compare to the parallel passage in Luke 5, 22. Because I would submit to you that when Jesus is there and he says, sons, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, and then the scribes and the Pharisees are thinking with themselves, who can forgive sins but God only? Don't you think they probably made a face? And are kind of like, what the sins forgiven you? Huh? Who do you think you are? Let's prove that that's actually what it was, because look down at your Bible. In Luke chapter 5, verse 22, it says, but when Jesus, what? Are you there in Luke 5, 22? But when Jesus, what? Jesus perceived their thoughts. So is Jesus a mind reader who knows what everybody's thinking supernaturally, or does he just have perception? Perception, perceiving someone's thoughts, is when you look at them, you see the look on their face, you see and you perceive their thoughts. You're like, I know what you're thinking. How many times have we said that? Have you ever said to someone, I know what you're thinking right now? Of course. And here's the thing. Jesus perceives their thoughts. Obviously, he's smart. He knows human nature. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He knows what's going on. He sees the scribes and the Pharisees frowning, grumbling, whatever, and he perceived what was going on in their head. He did not supernaturally necessarily know what was going on in their head. He perceived their thoughts. And again, the same exact thing in Mark chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, it says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. So he's perceiving in his heart, he's thinking about it and saying, you know what, I know what these people are thinking. It's that simple. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter number 5. Then we're going to go to John 1. So Hebrews chapter 5, then John 1. Of course, Wednesday night is the Bible study. So we're going a little more cerebral here with this and looking at a lot of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this, and this is about Jesus. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet, watch this. What did it say earlier? He grew in wisdom. Now it says he learned obedience. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus learned. And he even learned obedience. He gained wisdom. Now, here's the thing. Again, let me just back up and say this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ also is divine. Jesus Christ also is God, because the Bible says he was in the beginning with God and he was God. We believe in the Trinity. You know, that the God eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. co-equal, co-eternal. What do we mean by that? We mean that the Father is not more of a God than Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. They're both God. It's one God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is God. Why? Is it because of a set of attributes, and as soon as he stops having those attributes, he stops being God? That's absurd. How could he empty himself, quote unquote, empty himself of his divinity? That's garbage. That's nonsense. That'd be like if I emptied myself of my Steven Anderson-ness or something. It's just who I am. Jesus just is God. He always has been God. He always will be God. He's always been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. He's always the Son. He eternally coexists with the Father. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he came to this earth, I'm sorry, but he did not walk around with all knowledge, all power, as a superhero with superpowers, because that would not be a legitimate human experience. No, he actually was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I think that if you grasp this, you'll have a greater appreciation for Jesus and what he did. Because if you're just sitting there thinking like, oh yeah, it's easy for him. He just breezed through life because he's God in the flesh, piece of cake. Just everything's easy for him. He always knows what the right answer is. No, no, no. He went through those trials and tribulations and temptations, the pain and the suffering. And look, when Jesus was in that Garden of Gethsemane, he's in agony. He's sweating. His sweat is falling off his face like drops of blood. There's so much sweat coming off his head, it's almost like he's bleeding, dripping sweat, because he's in agony, because he's upset, and he's saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not my will, but thine be done. He did not want to go to the cross because obviously it's horrible. But he's saying, not as I will, though. Not what I want is what you want. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because here's the thing. If any human being who knows they're about to be tortured and killed the next day is going to be upset about it. If you knew that you're going to be tortured and humiliated and killed the next day, you're not just going to be like, all right, guys, this is it. Let's do it. Mine hour is come. Last Supper. Let's go. Garden of Gethsemane, let's go. No, he's upset. He's in agony. Why do you think? You think he's just sweating for no reason? It was just hot that night or something? Sweat is pouring off his body because he's upset. He's struggling. It's hard. It's difficult, just like it would be for a human being, because Jesus Christ actually lived the human experience. Now, Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ is perfect. Now, no one else can say that. All the rest of us, we've done bad things. We've disobeyed our parents. We've lied. We've thunk a bad thought. I know that's not a word. We've gone through life making mistakes, coming short, not doing the things that we should do. Obviously, Jesus Christ is, you know, the ideal son, the ideal brother, the ideal friend, the ideal man, the ideal worker. He's obviously doing everything right. Okay, but he's having to do those things. He's having to make that. He's got to love righteousness and hate iniquity and do those things. It's not possible for any of us to do those things, but Jesus Christ was able to do those things. He wasn't tainted with sin like we are. Like we're tainted with sin because of Adam and Eve's sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that all of sin. So we're born with this sinful nature and we're just tainted. And so we start sinning pretty young. You know, we're already sinning. Even back before we could even remember, you know, we were already sinning in our very earliest times. Even the toddlers are sinning and so forth. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ, though, you know, because he's the Son of God, because he's the second Adam, as the Bible calls him, because he is born of a virgin, Son of God, second Adam, you know, he had the ability to live that sinless life that none of us could live, but he still had to do it. He still had to endure it. He still had to live it. He still had to make those decisions, okay? And that the Bible's really clear on that. Now, let me go over an objection here. If you're in John chapter 1, Here's an objection that somebody brought up to me last time I preached on this, last December. They said, well, what about in John chapter 1 when Jesus tells Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree? Okay, so let's look at that story. In John chapter 1, verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So this guy's a little prejudiced. He's like, can any good thing come out of Somalia or whatever, you know, whatever, just, or whatever the neighborhood, or maybe this neighborhood, you know, I don't know. But anyway, you know, he's like, hey, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. So what is Philip saying to him? Philip is saying to him, this is the guy of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. They're like, look, this is the guy we're waiting for. This is the Messiah. We have found the Messiah here. Okay, that's the claim that's being made, right? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Which means, where do you know me from? It's like, how can you say that I'm an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile? How do you even know me? Do I know? I've never even met you. Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Okay, so Jesus says, before Philip even grabbed you, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, as soon as Nathanael hears this, he's very impressed by this. Obviously, because he really was under a fig tree, and he was obviously doing something righteous under the fig tree. You know, he didn't get caught doing something bad. He, you know, I don't know, what was he doing? Was he praying? Was he reading the Bible? What, you know, whatever he did, Jesus Christ saw Nathanael under the fig tree earlier. Now you say, well, that proves that he could just see everything at all times and knew everything about every. Does it really, though? Because you know what? All throughout the Bible, prophets and apostles are also getting visions of things and seeing things in visions. And the Bible specifically says in, I believe, Numbers chapter 12, that God communicates with his prophets in general, most of the time, through visions. Ezekiel is taken and shown all kinds of visions. The apostle John is shown all kinds of visions. So Jesus is shown a vision by the Holy Spirit of Nathanael under the fig tree. And there's a similar story back in the Old Testament when the king of Israel, you know, sends his wife to go talk to the prophet, and the prophet is a blind man. And she disguised herself as someone else, and God tells the blind man, he says, hey, you know, the wife of Jehoram is coming to see you, and she's going to be dressed up like somebody else. So then she walks in the door, and he's like, hey, wife of Jehoram, how you doing? You know, why are you dressed up like somebody else? Now, again, prophets, these things are revealed. So this was revealed unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but this does not prove in any way, shape, or form that he saw everybody under every fig tree ever while he was humanly walking on this earth. Because again, the human brain can't even handle that kind of data. Like if I just knew everything about everyone at once, I wouldn't even be able to think. I mean, what if you had a memory that just never forgot anything? You know, it's too much information. You know what? Our brains are designed to forget stuff. So like, you know what our brains are constantly doing? Like, that's not important. Throw that away. You're like, man, why is it so hard to learn things and remember things? Why is it so hard to memorize things? Because your brain's just like, no, this isn't life or death. You don't need this. You don't need to remember that person's name. You're probably never going to see this person again. Forget that name. Forget what you had for dinner yesterday. Forget what the sermon was about on Sunday. Forget last Sunday. I mean, look, because your brain's constantly deciding what's important and what's not. In order to remember stuff, you have to somehow convince your brain that it's important. And that's why if you study information too often, you never learn it, because your brain's like, well, I don't need to remember this. It's going to keep showing it to me. If he's going to keep showing me this flashcard, I'm, you know, what's the point in remembering it? I'll just keep reading it. Just keep reading the answer. So that's why you have to like space it out and get things into your long-term memory and things like that. So look, did Jesus not have a human brain with gray matter and a head and eyes and nose and mouth and ears? I mean, he's human. He lived as a human being. He had a brain that functioned like my brain and your brain. Just without sin, though. Right? Just a more righteous version, an ultimately righteous version of humanity. But still human. And so, yeah, he saw a vision of Nathanael under the fig tree. But again, that doesn't mean that he saw everything. Now, this one's kind of obvious. I'm not going to spend time because we said, number one, while he's on this earth, he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. And lastly, while he's on this earth, as far as his physical body's concerned, he's not omnipresent. Was he in a bunch of places at the same time? And here's what's funny. When the people are like, oh, you know, how can you say that he gave up his omniscience and omnipotence while he was walking on this earth? But then it's funny they don't bring up the omnipresence. Because, you know, isn't that something that we would also associate with God? God is everywhere. Am I right? God is everywhere. The Bible says God is everywhere. If you go to heaven, he's there. If you go to hell, he's there. You go to the depth of the sea, he's there. He's everywhere. Right? And so the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Whither shall I flee from thy presence, O Lord? If I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He's everywhere. Okay, but while Jesus was on this earth living the human life, is he in two places at the same time? The human life, the human existence in his incarnation as a flesh and blood human walking around. He's in one place at one time experiencing life, just like I'm in one place at one time experiencing this moment right now, physically here in this one place at this one time experiencing this moment. Jesus is going through life the same way, you know, as human. And again, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then basically you have like this abstract Jesus who just kind of shows up as someone totally different than us, totally different hardware between his ears, totally different laws of physics governing him. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Doesn't that kind of take away from Christmas? These people are ruining Christmas, man. Sick of it. Number four, and here's a key point. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Here's a key point that's very easy to prove from the Bible. We said, number one, he was not omnipotent while he walked this earth. Number two, he was not omniscient while he walked this earth. Number three, he was not omnipresent while he walked on this earth. But number four, here's a key point. Jesus relied upon God the Father to raise him from the dead. Jesus Christ relied upon God the Father to raise him from the dead. Now, I've gone into more detail on this in other sermons. I did a sermon like a little over a year ago on Jonah chapter 2 where I really went in depth on this. But I'm going to go over it with you a little bit right now. When Jesus died on the cross, he said in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So what does it mean, into thy hands I commend my spirit? What does it mean to commend something? Well, if I commend something to you, it can mean recommend. But in this context, it means to entrust to someone for safekeeping. So if I said, you know, this tie has been in my family for generations, and I'm commending it to you, it means I'm trusting it to your safekeeping. Okay? So when Jesus says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he is entrusting the care of his spirit to God the Father. Saying, all right, here we go. Breathes his last breath, gives up the ghost. Okay, now look down at your Bible in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, and in this context, we're talking about God the Father specifically, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Why does Jesus have hope when he died on the cross, when he breathed his last breath, when he gave up the ghost, when he commended his Father, or he commended his spirit into the hands of God the Father? Why did he have hope? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Notice that. He's saying, you are not going to leave my soul in hell. I'm trusting my soul to you. I'm entrusting the Spirit to you. And you will not leave my soul in hell. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Notice, God raised up Jesus. It says in verse 26 of chapter 3, if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 26, it says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So notice, the Bible says his soul was not left in hell. His soul was not abandoned to hell, would be another way to say that. He wasn't just left there. You know, God raised him up. He entrusted his spirit unto God the Father. His soul was not left in hell. And God raised him up in chapter 2. God raised him up later in chapter 2. God raised him up in chapter 3. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 30. And let's see what it says there. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew. Chapter 10, verse 40. Chapter 10, verse 40. While you're turning there, I'll read for you from 1 Corinthians 6:14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Chapter, where did I say, 10:40? Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Look at chapter 13, verse 33. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:15, it says that God raised up Christ. Acts 13, 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So it's clearly God the Father raising up the Son in that verse. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So again, we just have verse after verse after verse after verse clearly saying that God the Father raised up Jesus, that Jesus entrusted his spirit into the safekeeping of God the Father, that he said, I have hope. Now, when we say hope, in English, 2025 America, when we say hope, it's kind of weak, like, ugh, I hope so. When the Bible talks about having hope, it's more like what we'd call confident expectation. You know, so Jesus has a confident expectation that he's not going to be abandoned. His soul will not be left in hell. His flesh will not be allowed to see corruption. God will raise him from the dead. And so, again, you know, it's pretty clear in the Bible that Jesus is relying on God the Father to raise him up from the dead. That's really the only way that Acts chapter 2 makes sense. So, in conclusion, we have a high priest that can be touched. What does it mean to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? It means that he just doesn't know what we're going through on an intellectual level, but that Jesus knows what we're going through on a visceral level. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So it's, you know, we have a song in the hymnal, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. So when we're sad, when we're going through hard times, when we're in pain, when we're lonely, when we're struggling, and like I said, you know, the other day, this can be a hard time of year for some people. Like, some people love it. Some people are having the best week ever. Other people are having a bad week. They're struggling. They're depressed. They're sad. People are literally committing suicide today in America on Christmas Eve and Christmas. And, you know, people get sad about these things. And let me tell you something. Jesus Christ, if you're going through pain now or maybe some other time in the future, whatever, you know, he doesn't just know that you're in pain. You know, he feels that. He is touched with the feeling. He feels it himself because he's like, you know what? I get it. I've been there. And you know what? It's hard sometimes for us to empathize with people if we haven't been through it. Right? Like you know, you sometimes you hear about somebody going through something, and it's like, I've never been through that. You know, you think about like someone's spouse cheating on them or something. And it's like, wow, that must be horrible. But you've never really been through it, so you don't really necessarily understand what it's like. You don't really understand what it's like to be a pastor, right? Like, I've been a pastor, you haven't, so I understand what that's like. But my pastor friends, they get it, because they're pastors too. So they've gone through some of the same type of experiences as a pastor, right? We don't know what it's like as men to be a woman in labor giving birth to a child, or being postpartum or whatever. You know, we don't understand what that's like, okay? But we haven't really been there. You know, and so we might have similar experiences to other people that will sometimes help us relate to them. And a lot of times God allows us to go through bad things so that we can relate to other people and help them through those same things. And say, hey, you're having marriage problems? Well, guess what? I've had marriage problems too. I can help you. I can sympathize with you. I feel your pain. Whereas some people who, let's say somebody's never had financial problems, sometimes they can have no sympathy for someone who does have financial problems. And just, oh, you're poor because you're dumb and lazy and you just don't know what you're doing. And it's just like, what? But if you've had financial problems and then other people have financial problems, you can kind of put yourself in that position. You've been there. And that's part of the problem with some of our leaders in our country is some of them have never lived a normal life. You know, they grew up like silver spoon in their mouth, everything handed to them or whatever, and they've never really had like a normal job. They've always just been in politics or something. You know, and I'm not saying that they're all like that, but some of them grew up richy rich, and so they don't necessarily understand. They're like Marie Antoinette, you know, let them eat cake or something. Okay. But Jesus, the Bible says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he gets it. He understands what it's like to be human. And he had problems with family. His brethren, his four half-brothers, didn't believe in him while he was on earth doing his ministry. They believed in him later, thank God, after he rose from the dead. But before that, before he was crucified, his brothers didn't believe in him. They're making fun of him. They're upset with him. They're criticizing him. You know, so if you've had those kind of problems, you know, Jesus has gone through something similar. And you say, oh, I'm single, I'm lonely, I don't have a wife or whatever. Well, guess what? Jesus never got married. Jesus never had a wife. So, you know, he knows what that's like to be alone and single and celibate and all those things, because Jesus, that's the experience that he had. He did that. He went through that, you know. And obviously, no, you know, Jesus didn't have necessarily the exact experience that you had, but he had like every kind of experience. Because you say, well, he never went through childbirth. Yeah, but he was crucified. And I guarantee you, any woman would rather give birth to a baby than to be crucified. So you could kind of put that in a category of like extreme physical pain. And Jesus was crucified, and that's more painful and takes just as long as giving birth to a baby takes. And it was obviously a lot worse. So Jesus was tempted in all points, you could say like all categories, all types of temptation, like as we are, yet without sin, he always passed the test. He's tempted by the devil, remember, in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, hungry, thirsty, tired, sad. Hey, one of the best verses in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wasn't just going through the motions, that wasn't just for show. He felt that. And he still feels it right now. And he feels your pain. And when you're crying, you know what the Bible says in the book of Psalms? That when we cry, God collects our tears in a bottle and saves them. Okay? And remember, when you get into the book of Revelation and there's incense that brings a sweet savor before God in the book of Revelation, and the incense, the smoke of the incense, it's the prayers of all the saints that God is enjoying and savoring and breathing in, the prayers of the saints. Our tears are gathered in a bottle. Our wanderings are all written in a book. God has the very hairs of our head numbered. And he's not just some impersonal, distant God. He's a God that's near, not a God that's far off. And he literally came to this earth and lived life as a human. I mean, and look, remember growing up and going to school? That was hard, right? Elementary school was a pain. Junior high was a pain. High school was a pain. You know, a lot of you are homeschooled. You don't really necessarily know the struggles. But homeschooling is its own struggle. Now, I don't know if Jesus was necessarily homeschooled or whether he had tutors or, you know, one-room schoolhouse or, you know, who knows? Nobody knows. The Bible doesn't give us that information. All those things have their different challenges, but I guarantee you he's interacting with kids in the neighborhood. He probably had people try to peer pressure him into sin. He probably had people pick on him or bully him or mess with him or whatever, you know, all that stuff that we go through. He went through that stuff. And again, you couldn't really say that he went through that stuff if he's going through it just all-powerful, all-knowing. And look, the Roman Catholic Church has some really, really dumb, like, pseudepigrapha is the fancy word for this. But they have, like, some of this really dumb deuterocanonical pseudepigrapha, like all these, like, fake fables that are, like, not real scripture that Catholics will sometimes indulge in, like the infancy gospel of James or the infancy gospel of Thomas. And in these so-called infancy gospels that a lot of Catholics have passed around over the years, Jesus is like doing miracles on the playground. And he's literally when somebody bullies him or picks on him, he's just like using superpowers to hurt them and stuff. It's really weird stuff, and it's really dumb because the Bible says that he did his first miracle when he's 30 years old. So it's garbage, it's unbiblical. But I mean, you have Jesus just literally just cursing people and walking on water and just doing miracles, and it's just like, it's dumb. It's foolish. Now he lived a normal life, and then ultimately he's mocked by his brethren, betrayed by a close friend, arrested, beaten, spat upon, and crucified. And I'm going to leave you with this final verse and then we'll be done. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's the example, right? He did it. We can do it too. Now look, we're never going to be perfect like him. But you know what? In any given situation, though, we can overcome sin in that situation. We can do the right thing in a given situation, because Jesus already showed us how to do it. He showed us how it's done. And you know what? It just makes me feel good to know that somebody up there likes me, you know, and that God's up in heaven and he loves me and cares about me. And when something bad happens to me and I'm upset, he's not just like, oh, you're pathetic. He actually looks down and says, you know what? Yeah, I've been there. I know the feeling. Hang in there. You know, he's going to send us the Holy Spirit to comfort us, you know, and he's able, and here's what the Bible says, because that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor. Succor means to help, like Spanish, socorro, socorro. You know, he's able to succor them that are tempted because he has suffered being tempted. He knows he can help us out. He can comfort us and strengthen us in those times. And look, if you think that I'm wrong, please come to me and challenge me after the service, because I will win this argument because I'm just right. The Bible says I'm right. And, you know, you can hang all your Catholic theologians, your Protestant theologians, your philosophers. You know, it's only what the Bible says that matters. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord God, we thank you so much for this day when we could have fun and eat the cookies, drink the milk, celebrate, and enjoy ourselves. Lord, bless our time of fellowship. And Lord, I pray that every single person would have a Merry Christmas tomorrow. And Lord, that you'd bring us back safely on Sunday. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.